four chapters to the biblical story. The first was creation, in which we said everything was good. And then Genesis chapter 3, the bomb is dropped on the world, and it's the fall of man, the illicit reach for autonomy by Adam and Eve. Sin enters into the world, and the world is no longer only good, right? Now it's a mixture. It's both goodness and evil. It's both of those things. And then we talked about redemption, that Jesus came, and that 2,000 years ago, he showed up, he showed out, he did everything that the Messiah needed to do. Then he was put to death for sins and paid the penalty for the sins of God's people. He rose from the grave, ascended, and today sits at the right hand of God the Father. Well, where does that leave us? Well, that's sort of where we are in the story. We can look back on all of those things. We can read about all of those things. But we also read about this future chapter, which we're not there yet. It's the last chapter of the story, the consummation of the story, where Jesus returns a second time, just as he said he would. And all that have ever lived are judged, that rise are judged, and then go unto where we spend eternity. And so for some, eternity apart from God. For others, eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And so we come, what we're going to do the next couple months is we're going to talk about specific topics in light of that big story. And so what we've said is that we live sort of in the middle of this third chapter. We're not yet to the fourth chapter. So we live in the already and the not yet. And that's an important concept to understand. So I'll explain it again here. So we live in the all where Jesus has already come the first time. He has already come, paid the penalty for sins. He's already done everything that needs to be done for his people to be saved. But he has not yet come back a second time and begun the new heavens and new earth. The judgment has been delayed. Therefore, the continual call to repentance and faith in the here and now. But we live in between Jesus already coming the first time, but not yet coming the second time. Already come, not yet come the second time. You understand? Like that's the concept of this sermon series. Basically, life in the already and not yet. We're in this weird history, in this weird time of history, where before Jesus came, people didn't know. That's kind of funny. I don't know what to, I'll keep going. We're talking about already, not yet. We live in between those times. And so there's a lot of things about our world where it's just this mixed bag where, here's what I was saying. Before Jesus came, there were a lot of folks who were God's people who had no idea. They knew a promised Messiah was coming, but they had no idea who he was, how he would come, what he would actually do. Now, we know. We've gotten some of those details filled in for us. But we don't know what the future looks like when he comes a second time. But we seek to live faithfully in light of what Jesus has done and in light of what he promises to do. So we're going to fill in different topics throughout the next couple of months and just say, what does X look like in the already and not yet? And so we're going to fill in that blank. And these are going to be exegetical sermons, but they're going to be from different passages. So we'll have a topic that sort of speaks to a certain theme. So today, we fill in that blank and we say, persecution and hostility in the already and not yet. Persecution and hostility in the already and not yet. And we're going to be looking at this passage, John 15, verses 18 to 21. So let me pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity to sit under it this afternoon. We pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in each and every heart. We pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So today we're going to ask two questions. In the already, not yet, is conflict inevitable? And then in the already, not yet, who is this conflict really between? And then we're going to close with by talking about some lessons learned from the first four centuries of the church. So two questions and some closing thoughts from early church history. So we'll start with this question. In the already, not yet, that this time period that we live in, between the time when Jesus has already come the first time but hasn't yet come back the second time, is conflict inevitable? Is conflict inevitable? Ask another way, if you follow Jesus, is some level of hostility coming to you? If you follow Jesus, is some level of hostility coming to you? The answer is
yes.
You just had to read the passage to know that the answer is yes, right? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 15, and he wants his disciples to know what following him is really going to cost them. He's not sugarcoating it. Have you ever gone into a store and it's really hard to figure out what the price actually is? They're giving you the monthly payments, but it's hard to figure out, if I actually paid all those monthly payments, what would this actually cost me? You know what I'm saying? Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He's giving you the full price up front, right? He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He's not trying to get around it. This is accurate pricing, right? This is accurate advertising. This is upfront pricing. And Jesus wants every disciple to be clear that the cost of bearing his name in a sinful world. Verse 20, he says this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Well, remember from when? Well, this is a quotation from John 13, and there Jesus said that to them, that a servant wasn't greater than their master. And what he did in John 13 was he modeled this humility and his service. That's when he actually washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? Everybody's trying to figure out who's going to be in charge, and then Jesus does this amazing thing, and he says, watch this. He does what nobody wants to do. And he washed their dirty feet. And he served them humbly. And he says, no servant is greater than their master. Basically saying, hey, this pattern I've set for you of this humble Christian service, this is what you're to do now. So here, again, in John 15, that same phrase, no servant is greater than his master. And now this theme is going to be picked up in a different way. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus told them, as they respond to me, so they will respond to you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they listen to me and to my word, they're going to listen to you and to your word as you hold me out to them. There's a deep connection between Jesus and his people. And that shouldn't be surprising, because early in John 15, he actually describes that connection. You might remember it as the vine and the branches, right? So Jesus is saying, hey, we're connected. For good, if you're connected to me, we're really connected. And as people treat me, that's how they treat you. How they see me, that's how they see you, because we're connected. And so Jesus wanted to be clear to his disciples then that his disciples now that just as people persecuted him, so they will persecute his followers. This is inevitable. Now, we can say that, but the reality is that if you're like me, you might not like that too much. You know, I actually don't like to be disliked. Right? You know, most people don't like to be hated. Most people don't like to be looked down on. Most people don't like to be thought of in not a good way, right? So that's true of most all of us. So I want to think that there's some way I can navigate around all that we just read. There's some way that I'm going to be able to navigate around. If I can live well enough, if I can be kind enough, if I can sort of use my words in this way and not in that way, then somehow I'm going to navigate through this reality and not experience the persecution that Jesus has promised here. But the reality is, if that's true, then Jesus' words aren't true, right? And guess whose words are true? Jesus' words are true here, right? We're not going to be able to escape this conflict in some ways. If we seek to live faithfully to Jesus, there's going to be some level of hostility that we experience. Now, you know, 2 Timothy 3:12 sort of shuts the door on the possibility that we're going to escape without any conflict. It says this: indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There it is. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Timothy says. Tish Harrison Warren had the same desire that most of us have to be able to live out her faith without experiencing any hostility. And she wrote an article about that. She was she was over the graduate ministry of InterVarsity at Vanderbilt in Nashville. And a couple of years ago, she wrote this article about it. She begins the essay this way. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs from this essay. I want you to see if you can identify with her like I could as I read it. Listen to this. She says, "I thought I was an acceptable kind of evangelical. I'm not a fundamentalist. My friends and I enjoy art, alcohol, and cultural engagement. We avoid spiritual cliches and buzzwords. We value authenticity, study, racial reconciliation, and social and environmental justice. Being a Christian made me somewhat weird in my urban progressive context, but despite some clear differences, I held a lot in common with unbelieving friends. We could disagree about truth, spirituality, and morality and remain on the best of terms. The failures of the church often made me more uncomfortable than those in the broader culture." But then she describes Vanderbilt instituted some new policies about campus ministries and organizations. And she writes about this. She says, "The line between good and evil was drawn by two issues, creedal belief and sexual expression. If religious groups required set truths or limited sexual autonomy, they were bad. Not just wrong, but evil, narrow-minded, and too dangerous to be tolerated on campus. It didn't matter to them if we were politically or racially diverse, if we cared about the environment or built habitat homes. It didn't matter if our students were top in their fields and some of the kindest, most thoughtful, most compassionate leaders on campus. There was a line in the sand, and we fell on the wrong side of it." Again, let me ask you this. Do you think you can be connected to Jesus and not experience any of the hostility he experienced? Towards the end of this essay, she says this. She says, "While we grieve rejection, we should not be shocked or ashamed by it. That probationary year," they spent a year in probation on the campus, "unearthed a hidden assumption that I could be nuanced or articulate or culturally engaged or compassionate enough to make the gospel more acceptable to my neighbors. But that belief is prideful. From its earliest days, the gospel has been both a comfort and an offense." And she closes here, "We need not be afraid. The gospel is as unstoppable as it is unacceptable." Paul persisted, proclaiming that Jesus was, in fact, the world's true Lord. She's articulating there a truth that we read here in this passage. And friends, the reality is that, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, that Jesus is a stumbling block. And if you're connected to him, you will experience that from both for yourself and for others. If you're connected to him, then you will at points experience conflict. This leads to the second question I want to ask. In the already not yet, who is this conflict really between? In this time we're in right now, who is this conflict really between? Verses 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, who's this conflict between? We got to understand what the Bible means here when it says the word world. Try and say that fast. The word world. What does the Bible mean? What does John mean when he uses the word world here? Well, it's important. It's really important to understand that, to understand what's going on here in this passage and in other passages. Because the reality is the Bible at some points, in the New Testament in particular, sometimes uses that word to mean basically creation. Just sort of the way we normally use it. But then at other points, it uses this word to mean something different. It means the world in its opposition to God. The world in its fallen state. the world underneath the realm and authority of the evil one. And so, as Jesus is talking here, he's not talking, saying just that the flowers are mad at you, right? He's not using that description of the world. He's saying this is actually something bigger. That he's saying the world as in its fallen state, controlled by Satan under his authority, is that's what he's talking about here. Colossians 1:13 says this, that he, Jesus, has rescued us, speaking of Christians, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So let's think about that for a second. There's a dominion of darkness and there's a kingdom of the Son that Jesus loves. There's two kingdoms in the world. And one is a dominion of darkness and one is the kingdom of God. And what Paul talks about here is that you move, when you become a Christian, you go from one kingdom to the other kingdom. You move from the kingdom of this world under the authority of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus. Now, you'll still live in this world, but you're under his authority. Guess who doesn't like it when you go from this dominion to Jesus' dominion, right? These are two different competing dominions. So the people in this camp, their leader and savior is God. The people in this camp, their leader and deceiver is Satan. That's what's going on here in the world. I want to read this again, and I want you to see it. Think of the world as shorthand for the world as opposed to God. The world opposed to God under Satan's dominion. Listen to it again and see if you can see it. If the world hates you, if the dominion of Satan hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were of the dominion controlled by Satan, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So from the already not yet, who is this conflict really between? Well, it goes back to Genesis 3, right? This conflict is between God and the deceiver. It's between God and the evil one. In the big picture, when you lift all the veils up, that's really what's going on in the world. And this is the most fundamental divide. The most fundamental divide in the world isn't Republicans and Democrats, right? It's not first world, third world. It's not men, women. It's not who you root for versus who you don't root for in sports. The most fundamental divide in the world is God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. That's the most fundamental divide in the world. And the reality is that we talked about last week that at some point in the future, that fundamental divide becomes permanent, right? When Jesus comes back, that divide becomes permanent. But in the we don't see its permanency always in the here and now. But we have to be prepared for this reality of life. We see this conflict between these two kingdoms play out on a global stage. This conflict plays out in the whole world. And Karen Ellis has begun an incredible round of, I would hold it out to you, on RAN's network, so Reformed African American Network. She's started a weekly roundup, and it's called We Persevere. And she spends her time with the persecuted church around the world, and then weekly she just does a little briefing. Says, hey, here's what's going on in this part of Africa. Here's what's going on in Asia. Here's some highlights of what are happening here. Here's some highlights of what are happening there. I would hold that out to you and say, it's a really, really helpful thing to see. This is how Satan is at work around the world. And for us to pay attention to it and to pray for those folks. Hebrews 13:3 actually says this. It says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. So it's saying we're to care for the reports that we hear from around the world. And we're going to start to do that a little bit more in our worship services. Probably at least quarterly, we're going to have a Hebrews 13:3 prayer spotlight where we pray for we're going to take some direct information that we get and pray for the persecuted church around the world. So we're going to start to do that more often in our worship services. But the reality is the conflict isn't only out there, is it? You know, it's not only miles and miles, you know, millions, thousands of miles away. We see this conflict locally. We see it in the United States. We see it in Richmond. We see it in ourselves. As Karen Ellis pointed out in her Race in the Church talk, which if you haven't watched that one, that'd be a great one to start at, coming off of this sermon. Like, watch that talk. It was incredible. And what she pointed out is that what's happening in the United States today doesn't rise to the level where we could technically call it persecution, but what she calls it is a rise in anti-Christian hostility, a rise in anti-Christian hostility, and that's a reality right now for Bible-believing Christians in the United States. And she talked there, and this is clear, that there's going to be a tremendous amount of pressure on you as an individual Christian and on us as a church, particularly in the realm of human sexuality, particularly in the realm of what the Bible says about human sexuality. That is getting pressed down at a whole nother level today in the United States. Now, hostility and persecution aren't fun, right? Nobody would choose that. Nobody would want that. But God gives persevering grace. He gives persevering grace. And this is why it's so important to understand the big story. Because the reality is that hostility and persecution, those things don't, when you experience them, here's what it's going to feel like. Jesus has left the building. And he has left me out here on an island, and I'm taking all the hits. And the reality is that when you experience those things, it's really important to remember the bigger story. To remember passages like these. To say, hey, actually, what I'm experiencing right now is a testimony to my connection to him. And he's told me this was going to happen. He's also told me something else is going to happen. He's going to come back. This is going to be relativized. This is for a period of time. Life with him in glory will be forever. So there's a sense of to experience hostility at some level doesn't mean that you should abandon his team because he's abandoned you, right? What it actually means is it's just part of being on his team. It's part of being connected to him. And in fact, it's been in times of persecution and hostility that the church has had some of its shining moments. It's in times of persecution and hostility that the church has really stepped up in some amazing ways. And there are tons of stories that we could tell about that from around the world. We could talk about China on a different day, right? What happens when you try and shut it down? Like, it goes grassroots and it goes viral, right? You can't shut this down by persecution. But we won't talk about China today, but I want to talk about the first four centuries of the church very, very quickly and just tell you, we're scared of persecution and hostility. Nobody wants it. We don't want to do it. It's part of being connected to Jesus. Let me tell you about what happened in the first four centuries of the church. The rapid growth of the early Christian church is a source of continual amazement both to Christians and to non-Christians. And a lot of this is captured in Rodney Stark's book, who's a sociologist of religion. And he's written extensively on this topic. And the name of his book is The Rise of Christianity. And in it, he identifies four main reasons that Christianity grew so much in a time where they were so persecuted. Where basically, it went from like 1,000 people and grew so extensively. How did that happen? He identifies four things, four ways that the church grew through the time of hostility and persecution. The first is through social networks, through basic relationships. Everyday friendships and the personal interactions of average believers made the greatest difference. Second, caring for the sick, the widows, and the orphans. Plagues, fires, natural disasters, and devastation from riots of war were semi-regular occurrences in the cities in which the early Christians lived. And what distinguished Christians in this time period was they moved into those difficult circumstances and served. They moved into those difficult circumstances and did something about it. And as Karen talked about, not countercultural, but other cultural. Instead of fleeing to the countryside to escape the most recent plague, they stayed to care for their own and for others. Even without any knowledge of medical science, the simple act of providing food, water, and shelter to sick people vastly improved survival rates in times of widespread disease. It also sent a powerful message of solidarity to those pagans who happened to receive a helping hand. The results over time were shifting social networks and regular conversions to this community of faith so dedicated to service. So relationships and this other cultural service, caring for the sick, the widows, and orphans. Third thing, the stance against adultery, abortion, and infanticide. This is Rodney Stark says, this is part of why the church grew so much, even though it was so persecuted in this time. The ancient Roman world was not kind to women and children. Married men could sleep with other women, especially slaves and prostitutes, and the unwanted offspring of those unions were usually aborted or simply left to die from exposure after birth. Christians spoke out against all of these practices, calling the followers of Jesus to remain faithful in marriage and to care for the most vulnerable members of societies at that time, little babies. Some Christians would even rescue abandoned babies, raising them as their own. And all these beliefs and actions led to higher birth and adoption rates. So social networks, caring for the sick, widows, and orphans, and the church's stance against adultery, abortion, and infanticide. The last thing that Stark says contributed to this rapid growth of the church was a theology of love. A theology of love. That as they did these things, they grounded what they did in their principles and actions in deeply held belief. They weren't doing it just to be nice, right? They said, look, we've got this deep thing that undergirds why we do it, and we want you to know it. We want to tell you about it. Here's why we're doing what we're doing. We want to make it plain. We're doing this because God has so loved us, and he sent his son Jesus, that we will love you. That we're going to love you in difficult circumstances. We're going to love you in hard circumstances. We're going to love you even when it costs us. Because Jesus loved us, and we know how much it cost him. They were explicit about that theology, explaining it as they did their work and their deeds. Their love for others was a direct outflow of his love for them. So in the rise of Christianity, Stark did the math, and he showed that a social movement numbering only 1,000 people in 40 AD easily grew over that time to, you know, on the small end, 25 million. By the 4th century, maybe as high as 35 million. Over those 4 years, from 1,000 to 25 to 35 million, putting into practice their faith. And those in ways that sociologists can go back and just say, hey, what happened here? Because no, you guys weren't in favor. No, the emperors were persecuting you. They're putting you to death. But this thing blew up. What happened? And what happened was folks lived out their faith, right? They weren't very comfortable. They were all in on this thing, and they just said, hey, we're going to live this out in the midst of the difficulties that we're encountering. Now, the reality is that one day, hostility and persecution will pass. You know, it will be no more. The two camps will be separated forever at Jesus' return. You know, so hostility is going to go away. And the reality is, if you're here today and you're not sure that you belong to him, what the takeaway for you today is to recognize, hey, there's a division coming. There's a division that exists. There's a division coming. And we want to hold out Jesus to you and invite you into his kingdom, invite you to repentance and faith, to repent of your sin, to trust in him, to recognize that you'll never be good enough, but that he has lovingly served you, that he has given everything for you, and that you can trust in him today. If you're here and you have come to that point of repentance and faith, you're seeking to walk with him, then the call for today is just to be grounded in the big story, to be reminded of what Jesus said about what it's going to cost us to follow him. And Romans 8, 16 to 17 says this. It says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, if you're on Jesus' team, you're going to suffer, but you're on the right team. In other words, what Romans 8 is saying, hey, We suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Friends, you want to be glorified with him. That's what everybody wants. That's what you woke up wanting. You wanted life with God in a perfect place forever. That's what you wanted. And what Jesus says is you sign up for that today, and part of what you're going to have along the way is some suffering for a little while. And then one day when he comes back, everything, all the evil, every tear wiped from your eye, and you live with him forever. Friends, I hold out to you that it's not about you. You know, don't seek to be a martyr, and don't hold up your own sinfulness as sort of martyrdom. You know, like, don't do something dumb and then have people address it with you and say, "Oh, I'm being persecuted." You know, the reality is what we're talking about here is when you're living for Jesus in a real and authentic way, obviously imperfectly, but because of following him, you're going to experience some hostility. And what the Bible says is it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. And God, we pray that this afternoon, as we process through the call that you place on each and every life, God, we're thankful that none of us have it in us. We don't have it in us to sort of sign up and charge the hill. Though we might want to, the reality is all of us are faltering. All of us fail. That we say we want to walk with you, and then we turn on you very, very quickly. We falter and fail all the time. But Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We pray that you'd help us live it out more and more. Father, pray that you would help us be more and more enamored with the glory that is to come. That we could live through the things that you call us to live through now. That we could repent when we're unfaithful and seek the path of faithfulness again. Father, we entrust our lives to you. We pray for those that are losing their lives today around the world for you. We don't know their names, but we know odds are that's happening somewhere today. Father, we pray for persevering grace for them and for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Friends, as we come to this next element of our worship service, we come with a recognition that that the costliest sacrifice isn't going to be made by you or me, by any of us.